We've talked about the death of Jesus Christ and the character of Jesus Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. And our home ministry, whether it be husband and wife, parent, children, or family world ministry, must be centered in this message. And the more clearly we can understand precisely what it was Jesus Christ was doing there on the cross, the abler we'll be to explain this and apply it to the hearts of our own children, as well as to those who come and go through our home, in our home. And the more clearly we understand the character of Jesus Christ, as we read him in the Old and the New Testaments, the more apt we are to give way so that he will be able to shine through us, that the characteristic features of his life, his character, will shine through us. These things we were talking about last night. We also talked last night about the objectives of the Christian home. These first two things, the death and the character of Jesus Christ, might correspond to the hub of the navigator wheel, which spells out Christ, you remember. And then we began talking about the objectives of a Christian home, or why it was, this evening I want to go into that just a little bit further, why it was that Jesus Christ brought the home into existence in the first place. And then this evening, I also want to go on to that first spoke in the navigator wheel, only this is not my main subject this evening. But nevertheless, the word in the home ministry, not only in the ministry of the family, but in the ministry that we have with others who come and go. But before we do that, may I turn this around and use it? No objection to that. Could you help me lift this up on here a minute, please? Thanks. Can you see that all right? The origin of the family. I wanted to talk with you a little bit about that from the standpoint of theology. If we call this circle up here the Regnum Dei, meaning the kingdom of God, then comes the cross of Jesus Christ. Then comes the Regnum Christi. The kingdom of Christ. Over and over again, Jesus Christ in the parable said, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. He was explaining his kingdom. And it was this kingdom that he was talking about. Then comes your home and the church and other organizations, and then comes what we'll call down here the Regna Mundi, the kingdoms of the world. And among the kingdoms of the world is the individual. He is a kingdom. He has a heart of his own. And then the family. And the family is a little kingdom, you know. In the Far East, we have the idea of the family dynasty, and the oldest male member is sort of the head of it. But this was not just limited to the Far East. There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the patriarchs, and their families came down through. There's not only the family as a little kingdom, but there's also the church, which is a little kingdom, and there's the state. I presume that we most often think of the state as being a kingdom. A few miles north of us here, we come to the Dominion of Canada. Dominion's another word for kingdom. And it's the place where there's certain authority carried through. The authority of Queen Elizabeth, at least in form, is in effect up there now. And we don't often think of the United States of America as being a kingdom, and yet it is a kingdom in and of itself. State is the sense of in which we usually think of kingdom. But the church is a kingdom. Luther had this idea very clearly in his Ein Festeberg, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and he portrays there the marching mighty army as it goes forward. The church is a kingdom. The old fathers used to call it the regimen. It's the word from which we get regiment. It's an organization which carries forward God's work. The family is a kingdom too, and the individual. Now, when Jesus Christ, and this is what we were talking about the first evening and again yesterday evening, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did not go into retirement from that point on. He returned into the presence of God the Father, and he pleaded with God the Father for his kingdom. He appeared before him and showed him the sacrifice that he had gone through. And it tells us that after Christ died on the cross in Philippians, the second chapter down about the 11th verse, it tells us that wherefore God also hath highly exalted Christ and given him a kingdom, which is above a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess and so forth. Jesus Christ was given a kingdom. He was given certain power and authority. And you say, why? Well, the answer is fairly obvious. After he had died on the cross, his sacrifice had been accomplished, but it wasn't enough for him to accomplish the sacrifice, nor was it enough for him just to tell the world about this. He had to have power by means of which he could apply the benefits of redemption. And so Jesus Christ, the Father, gave the Son a kingdom. And it was a kingdom. This is what Christ was talking about when he said, all power is given unto me. There in Matthew 28 and 17, 18, 19, long in through there. All power, Christ said, is given unto me. And all things are delivered unto me of my Father, he said in another place. And Peter said in Acts 10, he is Lord of all. And he was given this kingdom. With this kingdom, he brought certain things into existence. He brought individuals into existence. He brought families into existence. He organized the church and he organized the state. It was Christ, in other words, who brought these things into existence. It wasn't, as we're told in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, long in through there, it was not that man devised the idea of a family and a home. God saw that it was not good that Adam should be alone, and so he gave him a helpmeet. It was God who saw the need. It wasn't that man, out of desperation, and we see this every once in a while on campuses and in some other places, that a boy comes up with the idea that he needs a helpmeet, and that he got the idea, and so he begins looking. And when he does, he reverses the procedure that God established when it says that God saw that it was not good for man that he should be alone. And therefore, God found for man the helper who was meet for him. But it was God in the person of Jesus Christ who brought the family into existence. Why? In order that he could carry out the benefits of redemption. This means then that the primary objective of the family is the same as the primary objective that Jesus Christ had in mind when he died on the cross. The necessity for Christ's kingdom becomes the necessity for the family. After Christ had died, then the Father gave him this kingdom. He brought the family into existence. And with that family, he presents the gospel message, not only to the children who were born into the family, but also to others. I was talking to some of you the other evening about the little boy. I think I can illustrate this, what I mean, by Christ having brought the family into existence in order to illustrate spiritual principles. The little boy who'd been assigned to write a paper on birth, and he went home and asked his grandmother how she had been born, and she turned four different colors and said, oh, the stork brought me. And then he went to his mother and asked her how she had been born. And she said, well, the stork brought me. And then he went to his dad and he said, Dad, how was I born? And his dad said, well, son, the stork brought you. And so he began his paper, in three generations there hasn't been a normal birth in this family. But the point I'm getting at is this. When Jesus Christ wanted to illustrate what was involved in a man's going from being a natural man to being a spiritual man, when Jesus Christ wanted to illustrate for Nicodemus what was involved in conversion, what figure of speech did he use? He said, a man must be what? Born again. He must be born again. He said, and we always assume, well, Jesus was looking desperately around for some physical thing that would illustrate a spiritual principle, and so he seized on the family, because it just happened to illustrate. No. Christ ordained that people should be born into the world through a family so that this physical fact would illustrate that spiritual principle from the beginning. The primary thing was not just the physical birth, but the primary thing was the spiritual birth. That this is the only way a person can become a Christian. I don't know whether, again, this is clear or not, but suppose you had heard that Blackwood was going to come to speak to you and you didn't know whether it was a he or a she, and it walked in here with a long dress on and the hair all done up and began speaking in a high-pitched voice, and you looked at it for a while and you'd say it was a woman. But remember, in all this, I don't change a bit. Was it a woman? Could I be a woman? Which? Why not?
Because you're physically a man.
Why am I physically a man?
Because you were born a man.
I was born a man. How does one become a Christian? The only possible way that one can become a Christian. To be born a Christian. Cannot dress up and act or behave or look like a Christian? No. Must be born. You can't put on the clothes of a Christian, the speech of a Christian, the look of a Christian. The only possible way you can become a Christian is to be born a Christian. And this was the point that Christ was getting across. He saw that Nicodemus was sitting there and he kept looking back up at Daddy Abraham. And he figured that Daddy Abraham was going to pull him through because he could prove his relationship to Daddy Abraham. And Daddy Abraham was a faithful man. And Christ said, Nicodemus, I have news for you. You're going to have to be born all over again. You're going to have to stop trusting in that family relationship. The only way you can become a Christian is to be born a Christian. And he illustrated it with the facts of the family. But he had caused those facts in the first place. He had brought the family into existence and had caused the process of reproduction so that it would illustrate this point. The spiritual preceded the physical. And this is one of the reasons why the home lends itself to the gospel ministry, to sharing with other people the good news about Jesus Christ. Because it's in the home that we have these illustrations, and we've only mentioned a few of them. We mentioned the other evening about this father image and the mother image and the discipline image, and now this birth image, or the facts concerning physical and spiritual birth, and there are so many others. God says, I want to show these people what I'm like. So I'll put a man down there in relationship to these babies, and we'll call him, let's see, what will we call him? Well, we'll call him a father. Because in many ways, he is to them as I am to the whole human race. And particularly, as I am to those who trust in me, who believe in me, who become Christians. I am the Father. You remember Christ said in one place, ye are of your father the devil. And there are those who prefer the devil to God as their father. And so I have to be careful about how I say that. That God put physical fathers down here on earth so that they would build into their children the idea of what he was like. And then it would be easier. This would be another means of their coming to know him. And the same thing was true of the mother. But these relationships within the family are not the only thing that causes us to know that God intended that the family should be an important means of bringing his kingdom into existence here on earth. I should mention one or two other things about this kingdom here. This kingdom is very often called the mediatory kingdom, the kingdom that comes between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. And it doesn't come between them for the purpose of keeping them apart, but for the purpose of bringing them together. It's something like an airlock for a person who's been way down below and then wants to come to the surface to breathe ordinary air. He has to come through an airlock. And the mediatory kingdom of Jesus Christ is for this purpose. It brings man into contact with God. And it's through the cross and Christ's work on the cross that man can again come into the presence of a holy God. And so Jesus Christ works with this power and with this authority in the heart of the individual to bring him into conformity to the will of the Father. And Jesus Christ works through your home and church and the other organizations to bring the family into conformity to the will of the Father. And Jesus Christ works through the your home and your ministry and so forth to bring the church into conformity to the will of the Father and the state. And by the same token, these things then grow back up into the kingdom of Christ. And then Christ someday goes to present his whole kingdom to the Father. And he says, Father, here I lay down, I surrender my kingdom to thee. And he takes the whole thing, having been brought into conformity to the will of the Father through the ministry of the Word. It's through the ministry of the Word, and this may be your home right here. And it's here that men and women, as individuals and as families, can come into contact with God through the study of His Word. And He has so designed the home that the very people who are involved in it, as well as the very functions and practices of the home, will illustrate many of these spiritual principles. Christ designed this. It's the home and the family is a thing that's ordained by Christ. It didn't come out of the fertile imagination of man that he suddenly wakened up and decided that he needed a wife. No. That he needed a home. No. It was that Christ ordained your home. Christ brought your home into existence, and he has a specific purpose and objective for that home. It's not really yours. It's Christ's. And this is why we evaluated all those other possible objectives the other evening, where it's sheer expediency, or even a husband-wife love, or even a parent-children love, is not really sufficient. But that God in the book of Philemon was saying to each one of us, now your home has been brought into existence, Philemon, for the purpose of communicating your faith, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual, by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. This then, the children even realize eventually that there's something more important than they are. And so when they set up their home, they know it's not just for them. It's for something more important than them. Sometimes they have to go to bed early in the evening, and sometimes they have to help Dad and Mother clean up the living room and get ready, because they know that the neighbors from down the street or the students from over at the school or from somewhere else, that they're coming in, and that there they're going to learn about heaven and how to get there, about Jesus Christ and His salvation. And so they too are focused in ministry, not self, not even the self of the home, but they're focused in Christ. And beyond this, I want to go on rapidly here, because Christ has given us the Word as the means of ministry within our home, as well as within our church and as individuals. But also one more minute here. Christ has used the family all down through the years for transmitting or speaking through it His principles and His purposes and objectives. Adam and Eve there at the beginning. And then there was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And it was a family that was represented in those cases. And we walk right straight on through the Bible, and you'll find very, very few bachelors connected with the Lord's work. There were family settings in which he transmitted His will, His desire for the world. He was speaking through families and their ministry. And maybe we'll get. Let's think for a minute though about Isaiah. Isaiah 8:3, for example. Take a quick look at that. Isaiah 8:3. This shows to go you how far that man went. Chapter 8, beginning, and let's begin with verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Isaiah speaking, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahershal el Hashbaz. And we'll see who that is in a minute. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, that's his wife, Isaiah's wife, Mrs. Isaiah. And I went unto Mrs. Isaiah, and she conceived, and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my daddy and my mommy, The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The literal meaning of those words, Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz, speed, spoil, hasten, and pray. This had been the message that Isaiah was preaching to the people. His whole message through these months, that this is going to happen to Israel. She had sinned, and God was denouncing her. And this was his message. This was his sermon. Same track, over and over again. This is what he was preaching. And God said, I want your family involved in this. I want your son named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Speed, spoil, hasten, and pray. So that every time you refer to this son, and there'll be a light that will speak this message, the message that I've given to you. That's not the only case. A little bit later on, there was another one that Isaiah had. Shear Yashub, I've forgotten where it comes, but if you read on over there a little bit further, you'll find that reference, where he named the second one Shear Yashub, a remnant shall return. And this son went with him wherever he went. And so, in this time of great punishment for the whole nation, here would go little Shear Yashub. And his dad and his mother would say, Shear Yashub, Shear Yashub. And a remnant shall return. No matter what's happening to you, a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. This too was part of Isaiah's message. The thing I'm getting at was that the family was involved in the message and in the ministry of the prophet. You find the same thing in Hosea and in Gomer. In the record of this man who married the unfaithful woman, and three times she went away to become a common prostitute. And three times he went out, and at least, well, it may be two times, at least two times, probably three times. And he would go out and buy her off the street and say, won't you come home for your children's sake? Won't you be faithful? And God then had him turn around and say, now this is my message to Israel. You Israelites have been just as unfaithful to me as Gomer was to Hosea. And look how I've gone out after you, and gone out after you, and gone out after you. Won't you please come home and be faithful to me and stop being adulterous, playing around with other gods? This was the message. The whole family life was wrapped up in the ministry. And you find the same thing also over in the book of Amos, where the children were named. Ami and Lo Ami, not mine, saith the Lord. And many of the other prophets named their children, some of the other prophets named their children after their ministry. The family, the whole family was involved in that ministry. The carpenter in Nazareth, Elizabeth, Mary, the marriage in Cana. Did you ever notice those words there in the marriage in Cana? In John 2:5, those are precious words, and I'd really commend them to any mother who's here this evening. John 2:5. You know the story. You know what was happening there in John 2:5 without looking. What was it? John 2:5. What was going on? The marriage feast, right? And they had come to him and said, won't you fix up some extra wine? He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? In verse 4, mine hour has not yet come. And in verse 5, just after he looked at her and said, woman, he didn't say mother. He said, woman, mine hour has not yet come. What have I to do with thee? I can't do it now. It's not time to do that yet. See, if he'd done it, it'd been sin. He had to go according to God's time schedule, not his. It's not just doing what Christ wants us to do. It's doing it when he wants us to do it that's important. And so he couldn't do it when she first came to him. But he turned and said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. You tell me something more important than any mother could say to her children than that? I don't know what Christ is going to say to you boys or you girls. But whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. And in a sense, this is what you're doing, isn't it? Every time you have people come into your home and sit down for a Bible study, you're saying, I don't know what he's going to say to you, but whatsoever he saith to you through the Bible study or contact the witness of this home, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And you're focusing not on yourself or on your own Christian ministry, but you're focusing upon the death of Christ and the character of Christ and the word of Christ. And whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. This is what you're saying to your friends and neighbors, the students who come into your home. Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. This is your objective. And boils right down to about those words. And so then the question is, what does he say unto thee? And I want to do a little bit of work with you this evening, looking through the Bible to see something of the syllabus that God has given us here for Bible study. This could be Bible study in your family worship and in your family relationship, and it could be Bible study in conjunction with the people who come into your home. But to make sure that we see the relationship between this book and the Christian lives that will be beginning in your homes. In the book of Genesis, if someone were to ask you what the whole book was about in a word or two, what would you say? Let's have some give and take here. What would you say?
Beginning.
The beginning? Good. This is what Genesis means, doesn't it? The generator. And one of my children came up with the idea that this was the generator. This was the beginning. Well, let's tie to some of these words, which makes sense to those that we're talking with. The Genesis. The generator. The beginning of what? Of what? Of everything? I can't quite hear.
Creation.
The beginning of creation. Good. Creation of what? Heavens and earth and anything beyond heaven and earth. After the world had been created and spun out there as a ball, then what did God put on it?
Man.
The beginning of life, of man. The beginning of what kind of life? Anything else in life? Boo, don't like to think about it, but it's there.
Sin.
The beginning of anything else? Any brighter aspects?
Salvation.
Can you think of some characters in the book of Genesis? Adam? Eve? The lady who said that. Another one? Satan, right? Cain, Abel. Let's keep right on coming down through. Abraham, somebody say. Who came right after him? Boom, boom, boom. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Joseph. Don't forget him too. But let's focus on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for just a moment, because these are the first three that it seems to me we have a real definition of their characters and of their relationships. Abraham. What kind of a man was Abraham? If you had to compare him to men in the history of our own nation, what kind of a man? What did he look like? How clearly do you see him as a character? A what? All right, good. A pioneer. A rugged old he-man pioneer who went where nobody else had gone, and he went forth not knowing whether he went. And he wasn't afraid. He really pioneered. And God said he was the father of the faithful. What was the next one? Abraham... Isaac. Now, what was Isaac like? What do you have to come and go on when it comes to evaluating the character of Isaac? Have you done character studies on these? Character of Isaac. What was he like? Was he like Dad? No, I agree with you. He was more...
He was kind of a deceiver.
All right. Isaac was a kind of a deceiver. You're not thinking about Jacob. Was Isaac a deceiver? So much as...
Isaac was very obedient in his youth.
Yes, very obedient and very, did somebody say affectionate? Yes, right. And can you think of something about his youth? Can you think of something about his youth? You who've been married so recently, how'd he get his wife? Isaac. How did Isaac get his wife? He sat down at home until he was 30 years old. They sent a servant down to get her for him. Did you ever see a mail order catalog marriage? That was it. Except that God was in control. And God sent this godly servant, Abraham. His dad began to get concerned because this boy still wasn't married.
And so he sent him down to get a good wife, and he brought her back. And where was Isaac when he first saw his wife? He was doing what?
Meditating
in the fields at eventide. That's a good place to be when you find your wife. Meditating. I mean that. Finding God's will. Intent on God's will. Whether he brings a wife to you, but he'll find. Same way he did for Adam, wasn't it? God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. God saw that it was not good for Isaac to be alone. But Isaac is a lot different from Abraham anyway. Isaac sort of sat there. Do you remember what Isaac did with his dad's wells down through there in Genesis? His dad had dug all these wells. And this is an unusual thing, to dig wells. I keep thinking of the old general who made this place in his water supply. And Abraham was that kind of a man. And his son Isaac came along, but he wasn't a well digger. All he did was go around. Well, he did dig some, but he mostly went around cleaning out his dad's wells. And he'd clean out his dad's wells, and the Philistines would come along and say, "We want that water." And so he'd back off, and he'd dig out another one. They'd say, "We want that water." And so he'd back off and dig out another one. And he was content to live peaceably, and did. And he lived peaceably. And he lived to be a ripe old age. But what happened to him in his very old age?
His sons deceived him.
He waited until his mind, his eyesight anyway, was gone. And he laid himself open to being deceived by doing that. Now, he was a good man, but it seems to me that there was a tremendous difference between Abraham and Isaac as you think about these two men. Now, let's shift on to Jacob. What was Jacob like in his early age? What's one of the first things that stands out in our mind concerning Jacob?
Spoiled,
all right. He's mama's boy, all right. Keep that in mind because mama had a lot to do with this. We'll go to her in a minute. But what else? What was one of the first things that we hear of Jacob doing? Deceiving who about what? His father and his brother about the birthright. He was going to get this thing. He sort of recoiled a little bit, but his mama was right there with her influence. And so he went on through and he got the birthright. And anything else that he got?
He got a wife.
He got a wife. One, two.
Two.
All right, Leah and Rachel. Then anything else that he got?
Land.
Well, property.
Yeah.
Wealth. He got. And he wrestled with the angel and he wouldn't even let the angel go. And the angel said, "Let me go. It's morning." And he says, "I will not let thee go until thou hast blessed me." Somehow or other, though, I like this man. I don't want to paint a bad picture of any of these men because God holds them up to us. He holds their faults up, but he also holds their values up. The thing I'm getting at is that these men were so different. So different. Do you see similarities between Abraham and Jacob, between granddaddy and grandson? I think I do. Here's Abraham, who was an old pioneer who just plowed through and dug out his wells and God blessed and used that kind of a man. And then there was a Jacob that sort of came between Abraham, there was an Isaac that sort of came between an Abraham and a Jacob. And in many ways he looks weaker. But the point I'm getting at is that God used him. And God used, I don't know whether you're an Abraham or an Isaac or a Jacob type of man, but I know that God can use you. Now, here's the thing we're also getting at. You ladies need to check me on this, but I wish you'd do a character study of the wives of these three men. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. It's always seemed to me that Sarah was the kind of a man who was the complement of Abraham, the old rugged pioneer. Sarah went along with him. Sarah sinned. Sarah helped Abraham to sin. Sarah went along with Abraham, though, in that sin. She was a strong woman. She had to be to go with that kind of a pioneer man. But she was also a beautiful woman. And remember when they got down there in Egypt, they made up their minds. Twice they made up their minds. They were going to lie about her being his sister. Almost got him into trouble. Still Sarah seems to me to be the complement. How much of a difference then is there between Sarah and Rebecca? What do you know about Rebecca? Where did the servant find her? At the well. She was feeding sheep, or she was watering sheep, and, And she took care of him. And the servant went in, and they wanted the servant to stay overnight for some time. And he says, no. He says, let's find out what she's going to do. And so they put the question to her, and she said, I will go with him. The decision. A woman of decision. She could make up her mind.
Well, you shouldn't talk about that, should it? There's a big difference anyway between Sarah and Rebecca. Margie makes up her mind, and it's a very clear mind when it's made up too.
I don't mean to say that women cannot make up their mind. But I mean that this was a feature of her character. It was an unusual feature with her. Sarah, Rebecca, and Rebecca then towards the end of her husband's life saw a need here, and she stepped in and met that need, and it was Jacob that she had picked out here to have that birthright, and she planned through to make it. What a difference if Rebecca had been matched with Abraham. Or what a terrible thing it would have been if Rebecca had been matched with Jacob. Here were two, you know, who were sort of doing a plan. And Jacob was a planner, and God had to sort of level him off. But he was always just sort of figuring. And it seems to me that Rebecca was always just sort of figuring. And if Rebecca had been Jacob's wife, there had been two there that had been figuring. But it seems to me that when God matches couples up, he matches them in such a way that they complement each other on things such as these. And these are the first three homes, really, that we're allowed to see into in Scripture. To see how it is that God is using and developing families. Husbands and wives and their children in three generations consistently. I know Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and we're told what the other generations are. But then it seems to me that God comes over here and he says, now I've been doing this for a good many years with all these families in sort of a general way. But now I want to give you a close-up view of the way I'm going to work in families in order to bring about my kingdom on earth. I want to give you a close-up view of the internal workings of a father and a mother, and a grandfather and a grandmother, a great-grandfather and a great-grandmother, and then and three generations here, and four generations.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this in the book of Genesis.
Let's go on then, rapidly, beyond the book of Genesis. What's the next book of the Bible?
Exodus.
In Genesis, God shows that he's dealing and working through families. In Exodus, it was one large family that was down there in Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph was the one, you remember, who went down into Egypt, and he lived there for so many years, and the family came down and joined him, and then the family became a nation there, but they were a nation of slaves. And it was not a pleasant slavery either, because the first Pharaoh had been a friendly one, but then he died, and the others were there, they were oppressing the people. And you remember about the time of Moses' birth, they made them make bricks without straw. And they had all these false gods. This was the problem. They worshipped frogs as well as cows. And this was the problem of that plague. You step on a frog, you'd offended a god. Those other plagues too. But it was a land of false worship. A land where it was so easy for the children of Israel to fall into adultery insofar as their faithfulness to God was concerned. And so what did God do? Well, he found the man who could lead them out of that land, the Exodus, the goings out of a land of sin. But when they went out of the land of sin, they went into a wilderness. And God provided for them in the wilderness, you remember. And he provided not only a pillar. Why did he give them a pillar of fire by night? Oh, the most obvious one. To light their way. Any other reason? To warm them. What's it like on the desert at night? Cold. Why did he give them a pillar of cloud? To keep them cool in the daytime. That's air conditioning. Not only where to go, but when to stop. He gave them food, manna, that was angel's food, quail, water to drink. The diet was well balanced. What God does well. But the important thing was not only their direction and their physical needs
but also their moral needs. And where in the book of Exodus do we find God meeting their moral needs? Mount Sinai. Where is Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus if we were to locate it, not geographically, but according to chapter? What chapter do we find it? 20. You're right. And when you're reading through the book of Exodus, and keep this in mind, you come to this jagged peak that's higher even than Pike's Peak in terms of man's relationship with God. They're plowing through this wilderness. And then we come to chapter 20. And I want to think with you for a little while about chapter 20, because I think this is important in the teaching of our children. We'll find a little bit later on how it applies. But in chapter 20, turn with me now to chapter 20, the book of Exodus. This chapter, I think, has been more maligned and abused than any other chapter in the Bible. Because people for so long have said that this was, again, a misunderstanding of God and of His love and of His pity. That God was, for some reason or other, giving these commandments that beat man into a corner. And that they were to make it difficult for man. But it's not that. Look in the 20th chapter in verse 1. And God spake all these things, saying, I'm the Lord thy God, the one that took you out of that mess down there in Egypt. I'm making a free translation, but you follow in verse 2 there. I took you out of that mess down there in Egypt, where it was so easy for you to begin to forget me and to worship all these other gods. And where you were under all that bondage and slavery. I took you out of it. I don't hate you. I love you. I love you. I'm the Lord thy God, which took thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, I love you so much that I don't want you to have anything that's more important to you than I am. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean you try to run around behind me and have any other gods. God doesn't have any behind. He's the same in front and back. What he's saying is, I don't want you to have anything that's more important in your life or in your thinking than I am. I love you so much. And not only do I love you so much that I don't want you to have anything more important than I am, I don't want you to let anything come between us either. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I don't want anything to come between us, because I love you so much. I know it might be easy to set something up between us here and to say, well, now this will help you to understand. But you know, Martin Luther didn't even like to have a picture of Christ. Of course, he had come out of a setting where pictures and other things had been worshipped. But his reasoning was simply this. He said, a picture can't grow. And Jesus Christ must grow within my heart. And he's never the same when I look at him from time to time. And a picture somehow or other reflects something that doesn't grow. It doesn't change. It's always the same. And so he wouldn't even use that at that point. But God's jealous here. He says, I love you people. And therefore, I don't want anything at all to come between you and me. And then he goes right down on there in the next one. And he says, furthermore, I want to give you my name. And I want you to be careful about how you take my name. In the same way that a husband gives his name to his wife. And he says to her, in effect, now you can take my name and drag it in the gutter. It's one of the most precious things I have, but I give you my name. So God says, I love you people. I want you to be known as my people. This is the reason for the Hebrew word ame, my people. It's a very precious word to them. And when he used the word lo ami in Amos, it was a terrible thing, not my people. But he says, you're my people, and I'm going to give you my name, and you'll be known throughout the face of the world as my people, as Christians. And you can take that name and drag it in the gutter, but please don't, because I love you. It's not that I hate you that I give you my name. It's that I love you people. You're so precious to me. Keep my name and don't take it in vain, because the Lord cannot hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
And then beyond that, I want you to take time to keep on loving me. You know, this is a desperate problem for students. We see it in students. We also see it in businessmen and others. But he's working and she's working and he's going to school, and they meet and write notes to each other, and when they don't meet, and they're just working in different tracks. And there's so little time to take time, to make time to love each other. And God says, you're going to have to make time to love me. Don't assume that it can just go on and on. You make that time to love me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But then let's set aside some time just for loving me and doing my work and growing in love. I know, I say every time I marry a couple, I say to them, either before the wedding or very often at the wedding, I say, now listen, God commanded you to love each other. And they always look at each other and say, yeah, we don't have to be commanded to do that. But you do. You surely do. To take the time. Sure you do. And if you know that this command comes from God, then no matter what the other things are that could be done in that same time, you'll take that time, you'll make that time, you'll find that time. To love each other, yes, but to love Jesus Christ and to study Him. And he indicates here that there's a seventh of the time anyway that's important here, at least. Let's make some time for loving God. How can I find the time? I've got to go to work. And there's the hour that I have to leave the house, and I have to get so much sleep, and I don't get up until such and such a time, and I'm not awake. And then when I come home at night, there's this and that and something else. And I just don't have time to read about God and study Him and learn Him. God says, but I love you. It's not just you're loving me and disciplining yourself. It's that I love you. So please take that time. I'm the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, I love you, and you take the time to love me back again, because this is important. That's the same idea Bob Munger has in that little book, My Heart Cries Home, where he finally turned around one morning, and he'd been missing his quiet times. And he started to walk out. And just as he did, he looked in, and there was Christ in the withdrawing room. And Christ said, well, you thought this was just for you, didn't you? But it's also for me, because I love you. And I love this time that we can sit down together in the withdrawing room. For you to talk with me and for me to talk with you. This is a point that we forget in our quiet time, that Christ looks forward to this, as well as you. And he's emphasizing this point here. God's summarizing all his dealings with man down through here in these commandments. And then he goes on in that 12th verse, to say, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And these first commandments have to do with God, with putting Him first in our life. And then the last six commandments have to do with man and our relationships with man. But the first man that he mentions are daddy and mother. Because you see, daddy and mother represent God to the children. And in their official capacities, they can represent God to those who come in to study the gospel. And a father in a home, somehow or other, is the host. And a mother in the home, in Scotland, they sort of look at the lady of the household as a queen. I think that the royal family and the precedent there sort of comes down through. But she's the one who, the lady of the household, pours tea. And the other ladies just sort of hold off until she either asks them to pour tea or she doesn't. And it's a little custom that they have, but it's nice because she's the queen in her own household. And a father and a mother, no matter whether it's their own children or others who come in, somehow or other, they're representing God. And important spiritual aspects they're representing to those who come in and sit down to study the gospel there together. And so in this commandment here that comes between man's relationship with God and man's relationship to his fellow man, the first other fellow man that's mentioned is father and mother. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may belong upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And here again, God's saying, now I love you people. I love you. I've given you my name. I've taken you out of that mess down there in Egypt. I love you people. And I don't want to have things come between us. And if you don't honor your father and your mother, and my son died for him on the cross, And then if you don't honor him after my son died for him, then I can't think very well toward you. Of course, this means that the father has to be able to be honored too. But he says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long. I still love you. That thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. These commandments aren't harsh. The Lord thy God hath given thee. He's reminding us of that love at every turn and every verse down through here. And then he goes on to the next one and he says, thou shalt not kill. He says, you're not to walk up to a man, pull the trigger, take his life. Because if my son died on the cross for that man and then you killed him, I can't. That come between you and me, and I love you. I don't want this to happen. I don't want any of your dealings with your fellow man to come between us. And it could, you know. And then the next one, thou shalt not steal. And if my son gave his life on the cross for this soul over here, and then you went and took away from him something that didn't belong to him, you murdered him, economically speaking, that would come between you and me. I give him something and you take it away. That'd come between you and me, and I don't want this to come between you and me. And thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You can not only kill a man physically and kill a man economically, you can kill a man insofar as his reputation is concerned. Hey, did you hear about him? No, what? You know how it goes. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And my son died. You can kill a man's reputation. Just by not coming back and saying, no, where did you hear that, or how do you know that? Or even by refusing to listen to it. God says, you let something like that happen and you kill a man's reputation, and that can come between you and me. And I don't want that because I love you. And then he goes on to say, furthermore, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Oh, in the 14th verse, thou shalt not commit adultery. You can kill a person morally too. And this could come between you and me. And I don't want that. And thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is the mother sin of all of them. And God says, don't let this thing begin, because it's just like a canker or a cancer. And lead away until these other things result. You see something so much that you're going to get it. And so you kill a man to get it. Or you steal it. You take it away from him. Or you commit adultery in order to get it. Or you do this or that or something else. And he comes right down to the mother sin of all of them there at the last. And he says, don't let this begin to get into you. Because this could come between you and me. And if you take these commandments, the first four and the last six, if you take these commandments, they furnish the basis for a witness in your own home. Your own relationship with God must be right first. And then your relationship with your fellow man. And you see, it's not just a case of honoring father and mother, but it's of honoring the Christ who stands behind daddy and mother. And then beyond this, it's not just a case of not stealing from a person, it's a case of giving that person the gospel. The old fathers used to have what they called the synodoke, insofar as the commandments were concerned. That is, reading between the lines. In the commandments, God has just summarized his dealings with us. All of them, his moral dealings with us. And he stated them in negative form. This is what we're not to do. Then from there on, the sky's the limit. And I mean that literally. The sky, you go on right on into heaven. Not by keeping the commandments. I don't mean that. But I mean that what you are to do, what you are not to do, but then the opposite of this, the opposite side of the same coin, what you are to do or what you can do. Not just not stealing from a person, but giving him the gospel. Not just not killing him, but giving him life eternal, or showing him how he can get life eternal. Not just not committing adultery or violating him insofar as his morality is concerned, but showing him Christ who can make right all sin. And you can present the gospel there through the Ten Commandments. This is a summary of God's dealings with man. And Jesus Christ, of course, over in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, was showing how these commandments were related to the work of his kingdom. And he began there by saying, thou shalt not kill. You've heard how it's said unto you, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, what's your attitude on this subject? You've heard how it's said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, what's your attitude on this subject? You know how the rest of the verse goes. You've heard how it's said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And then you've heard how it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he takes that out of Moses' statement of it. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh after the woman to lust after committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if you check that fifth chapter of Matthew, he goes all the way from just not killing a person to towards the end of the chapter where he speaks about actually loving your enemy. Not just your neighbor, but your enemy.
Let's look at that for a minute in Matthew 5 because it's important. This is where Christ is showing us how these Ten Commandments are carried over into the Christian life. And this is a thing that's so desperately needed today.
In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, I don't want you to think for a minute that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I read it backwards, didn't I? To fulfill. But there's a close similarity in meaning here. I am not come to destroy those, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise, not one dot of an I or cross of the T shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
You see, he's talking about how his kingdom is to be brought into existence.
At the very beginning of his ministry, here in chapter 5 of Matthew, he's talking about this. And then he illustrates that in verse 21. Ye have heard how it is said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. Verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. Watch your attitude. It's not just the act. It's the attitude behind the act. In verse 27, ye have heard how it said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, watch your attitude. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. In verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, watch your attitude on this subject. In verse 33, again ye have heard how it said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Watch your attitude. Each time he dips back into the Old Testament and brings out one of those sayings, one of those teachings from there. And then shows how he's filling it full of meaning. Until he goes up clear on over there in verse 43. Ye have heard how it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. In verse 48, he closes that whole passage there. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In other words, he begins with not killing. And then he winds up to saying, be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And there is spiritual growth from beginning to end, right straight through there. This is the spiritual growth that takes place in the attitudes of a person. And the first part of chapter 5, what is it? Without looking. The what? The Beatitudes. And I had a good friend whose little girl was going to Bible school, and she came home, she couldn't talk very plainly after what she was studying, and she was studying this part of chapter. And she said we were studying our attitudes. And the whole chapter sticks together as the attitudes of the Christian life. Blessed, 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 blessed. The person who has this attitude, blessed is he. The person who has this attitude, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he. And then, let's see how we grow in the attitudes of the Christian life. And Jesus Christ is here reaching back into the Old Testament, into Exodus, to show us how we're to use those things which he had already shared with his people back there. Well, we're still plowing through on our syllabus and our lineup here, and we have just a few minutes to go on, and I want to show you how you can lay this down alongside your own life. What's the next book of the Bible? Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. What's it about? Who was it written for primarily? What tribe of people? Levites. Who were they? They were the priests. The children call this the handbook of the priests. And I think it was probably because one of them was involved in Boy Scouts at the time. And this is the book, you see, that shows the priests how they're to make the sacrifice. It has to do with the offerings. But it applies to the Christian life too. I was studying through this with a young Christian on a person-to-person basis week by week. In fact, with three or four men who were young Christians this past winter in Indianapolis. And each one of them, as they came to this book of Leviticus and began studying here these sacrifices Here's a sacrifice for a trespass offering and for a sin of ignorance and a sin of commission and all these different sacrifices. And Jim said one evening after he'd been studying these things for a while, he said, you know, then Jesus Christ, his sacrifice was enough for every one of these, and these explain his sacrifice. I said, exactly. And if you want to know precisely what sins it was that Jesus Christ was dying for there on the cross, go back and read in the book of Leviticus. Because here God had spelled it out in detail, the sacrifices, the names of the sins and the descriptions of the sins for which Jesus Christ was dying on the cross. This is the detailed explanation of his sacrifice. And it's essential for a young Christian. It's important. And not at the very beginning, no. But it's important for him to know this. And it has to do with worship. How are we going to please God? God says it's important the way you please me. The things that you think may please me may not please me. And at the very point where you want to please me most, if you have halitosis when it comes to the point of kissing your wife, I mean, you want to please her most and you come most close, but boy, that's the point at which there's the most friction and fireflies. And so it is at that point where we desire to please God in worship. We need to be careful about what we're doing and how we're doing it. And you've seen some people that came in and the minute they began to sing, they turned their mind off. Worshiping in a form. But the spirit is gone. You can't do that. And on the other hand, you ever seen a man bowl and he sends that thing down the alley and then he's standing there putting all kinds of body image on it from there on? And that's the way some people follow through on the prayers of the pastor. Believe it or not, it's true. They're right on his heels when he's praying. Amen. Yes, so be it. This is what I want too, Lord. Yes. And when they sing, it's with their whole heart. They put body English on. And when they think, they're following. And when they read, they're trying then and pleading, God, please give. In Scotland and in Ireland, they have the habit, when they go into the church, of bowing their heads and praying for a moment, just as they sit down in the pew. Lord, teach me. Now, there was many of them. It's a form, that's true. But I like that habit. I like this attitude. Lord, teach me today. I desire to hear. And I don't come in and sit down and go to sleep. I'm alert. And this is pleasing. This is giving God something of his worship. His worship. Well, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus is teaching us about the sacrifice of Christ, about how to worship. What's the next book?
Numbers.
Numbers. The numbering of the people. Where were the children of Israel when the book of Numbers was being written? In the promised land? Still in the desert, right. They're still in the desert, but they're about ready to step off into the promised land. And what does a good general do, or a good company commander do, just before he goes into action? He counts his troops. This is what they do so much on parade ground, you know. All men present accounted for, sir. And they may or may not be, but that's the way they say it. But God was counting his people. And if you find in the book of Numbers, you'll find that here was the ark, and he not only counted his people, but he placed each one of them. This family was to be here, and this one 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 here. And each one had their place. And they were organized as an army. And this is precisely what Paul's talking about over there later on when he speaks about the army. He refers to it as the body of the church. And each member has its place. And it's an organization that's moving ahead. All right, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. What comes next? Deuteronomy. Any Latin scholars here? What's the word Deuteronomy mean? Deuteronomy means second. What's deutero, second? What's the nomos part? Nomos. You know it. Yeah, as soon as I say it, you'll know it. Law. Sure. Deuteronomos. The second law. You mean God gave him a second law? Did God give him a second law? No. He gave him the same law the second time. This is what it means. The same law the second time. Why? Well, they had it. They still had it then. They hadn't gotten so far away. It hadn't been too long before that they still had it. Ah, there we go. Did you ever have to be told something the second time? You see how practical this becomes insofar as the family is concerned. You never had to tell your children anything the second time. Well, this is getting at it. And God looks on us in this way, and He knows we're going to have to hear this thing the second time. Look in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. We took quite a bit of time, maybe too much time there a little bit ago. Look in Deuteronomy 5, 6. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. Have you seen those words anywhere else before this evening? Deuteronomy 5, 6. Exodus 20 and 1, sure. And look how he goes right straight on down through those. It takes a little longer for some of them, but then down in verse 16, honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. In verse 17, thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal. 18, 19, 20. The commandments are repeated. But there's a little bit of a difference this time. This is the second giving of the law. But now the emphasis in Deuteronomy is not quite the same. God's not redundant. Look over in chapter 6. Verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. Well, we knew that he had already given them these. But now they're just about ready to go into the promised land. And so, in verse 6 again, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. I don't know of anything that's more pointed insofar as the memorization of Scripture is concerned. And I think that I would pray that every one of you would ask what God was saying to you tonight. God saying here, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now these things that he's talking about, binding them on their head and on their hands, the little phylacteries that the Jews had, and then you still see them on the doorposts of some of their houses. And they'd have a little verse, and it was strictly formalism with many of them. They thought that by some mysterious osmosis, that the thought or the content of that verse would sort of sink in, and then their head would be better or their life would be better. But there was a principle involved. If they had memorized that verse so that it would have influenced their lives and controlled their thinking, then this would have been right. I don't know of anything yet today that is of a more powerful influence in the development of a Christian life than the memorization of Scripture. I have seen men who were caught in some of the most terrible habits and vices that it is possible to imagine, who were drawn out of that and into Christian ministry today, and I believe more than anything else through the memorization of Scripture, a sight, a sound, a smell would send them off into this terrible moire, this terrible habit that they had. But at the instant that they found this sight or sound or smell beginning to tickle their mind and to inflame them, they'd come back to a thought concerning a Bible verse that they were memorizing for that day. And it acted as a blinder. And I don't quite know what this means, the frontlets between their eyes. I know that we had blinders on our horses back in the days when I was at the farm, and we like to have those blinders because, you know, a horse gets skittish when she sees over here or over here, and she can shy very easily. But blinders sort of help that. And the Word of God, well, the Word of God is of such a nature, two thoughts can't occupy the same mind at the same time when one of those thoughts is a thought concerning God. And the Word of God has such powerful thoughts concerning God that it erases some of those other things and thereby becomes a kind of a blinder to a man when he's memorizing with understanding. And some of the Jews wore those phylacteries on their hands too, and they'd memorize, supposedly they'd memorize as they went. Well, this is the thing that he's getting at here. He's saying the emphasis now is not just on the commandment, but on how you communicate this commandment, how you teach these commandments. And it's not all downhill sledding either, because look over in verse 20. In verse 20.
Oh, wait. And down in verse 12, he says, when you come into this promised land that I'm going to give you, you become prosperous, each one of you with a split-level home that all ready for you. You just move in and live there. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And verse 20, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, Dad, how come we have to go through this stuff every day? That's a free translation, too, but look to see what it means. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you? He didn't command me these things. He may have commanded you these things, but he didn't command me. Then thou shalt say unto him, son, let me give you my testimony. Let me tell you about how I became a Christian, about how I was stretched out down there in the land of Egypt, in the land of sin. And Jesus Christ came along and led me out of that land of sin. And he's been leading me through the wilderness of life, and we're headed towards the promised land. And I want you to know him in the same way that I know him. Because his promises are yea and nay. They're good. And it becomes your commandment as you become a Christian, son. And you share your testimony with your children at that particular point. What mean these testimonies and statutes and things the Lord thy God commanded you? Well, son, he can command you too as you become a Christian. And so let me tell you about how he did it with me, because he may do it with you the same way. And then he goes ahead to tell in the latter part of that chapter about how God keeps his promises and how the keeping of these commandments will be to their blessing, not to their curse. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What's the next book? Joshua. What was Joshua? If he had an occupation, what would you fill in for Joshua's occupation today? Boy, Joshua's occupation. What did he do with the children of Israel more than any other one man did? Where were they just going as Joshua came into control? Moses died, Joshua took over. What did they have to do for the next yea many years?
Fight.
And what was Joshua? He was a soldier, a general, a five-star general, a man who knew how to obey, to do the thing that he found God telling him to do. Everything that Joshua heard, he did. Now, I don't mean it's perfect, but I mean this is the thing that seems to me stands out in Joshua's mind. After God had given the children of Israel the law the second time, then he gave them the example of a man who knew how to obey that law. God doesn't just say, do. God says, let me show. Now, we could go on further here, but you can go on in your own study of the book from here on. What I want you to do now is to lay your own Christian life down alongside this syllabus that we have just checked on. Where was the genesis of your own Christian life, the beginning of it? God created life within you. He put that life in your heart, and it began to grow. He put that physical life in you, of course, and sin entered the picture. But there was also the seed of faith that he dropped in there. And you became, in the sense of the word, a son of Abraham, a son of the faithful, anyhow. And then God, Jesus Christ, began leading you out of sin. And you are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And as he leads you on through the wilderness of life, he has to show you where to go and where not to go and when to stop and when to go, just as he showed his children in years gone by. And he's leading you towards the promised land. And as he leads you, he gives you laws, directives, outlines, principles upon which you can act. Not only for yourself in relationship to him, but also in connection with your fellow man. And if he could provide food and water and guidance for a million people in the middle of a desert, tremendous problem, then what couldn't he do for you? I can't go over here to... You mean he's going to send me over here to this country as a missionary? Well, what'll I live on? If he could provide food for those people in the middle of a desert back there then, he can provide whatever you need today. He can provide the same kind of guidance, the same kind of physical provision, and the same kind of moral direction that he provided for them then. The children of Israel are not an exception. They're an example of what God wants to do with his people. They're just a little pilot plane, showing what God's going to do with all those who trust him. He does it sometimes with those who don't trust him. He overrules them. But he loves, he loves, he loves. Genesis and the Exodus, as you go out of sin and towards the promised land, and the Leviticus, where the young Christian begins to waken up to this idea that Jesus Christ has died for all sins, and he wants to know more about what his Savior has done on the cross. And he wants to know about how he can please his Savior, about how he can worship him. And so the book of Leviticus comes in there in the life of the young Christian. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the Numbers. The Christian begins to open his life, and he's just like a baby, and he finds that dad, there's more than just dad and mother. There's a you know, kid brother and sister. And then there's some other kids in the block. And there's some other blocks in the city, and there's some other cities in the state, and there's some other states in the union, there's some other countries in the world. And then now we're all kids, we're just getting our eyes open, we find there may be other worlds. But no matter how many numbers of other Christians there are, and it's always a thrill when you find other Christians beginning to find out, young Christians are beginning to find out there are other Christians, he finds he's related to them. He's not independent. He has a responsibility to them. In the book of Numbers, God's telling the young Christian about this. He's telling you about this. About your relationship to the others and to the whole organization. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. About the time you get to moving ahead just the way Peter did, you fall flat on your face, and God comes back and he says, now let me give you the law the second time. Let me give you the word the second time. I'm that kind of a God, you know. I love. I understand. I know you better than you know yourself. Let me give you the word the second time. And this time I'm not only going to give you the word, I'm going to tell you how to teach that word to your children and to everyone else that comes into your home. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you sit, to memorize it, to have it in your heart, to speak it, to talk it, to live it. The Deuteronomy of your own Christian life. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the example that Joshua. God says, I not only give you the word, but I give you the example of a man who keeps that word. And it sounds as though it's a man's world up to this point, doesn't it? It's a man's, Christ's kingdom is a man's kingdom, doesn't it? But then he comes right down into a kitchen where her mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law, well, a mother-in-law leads her daughter-in-law to Christ. Ruth, Naomi, Ruth, and this mother-in-law brings her daughter-in-law over into the church, into the organization, into Israel. And there this woman, Ruth, is used to bring Jesus Christ into the world for other people. Ruth's name is listed in the genealogy of the Messiah. Well, she's an outsider. God says, I love it. I love it. I bring a person in, I change them. They're not outsiders as far as my kingdom's concerned. They're mine. And I use that kind of a woman to bring Jesus Christ into the world. She's listed in the genealogy of the Messiah. To bring Christ into the world for other people. So cheer up, ladies. It's not just the man's world through here. And there are other places. Esther, she was a beauty queen here. I'm just trying to give you some idea of the way these other ones are. Esther was a beauty queen. She was just meant to look nice. And boy, they dressed her up and dolled her up to read there sometime about how long they took on that. Did you know when it came right down to it, Esther had some backbone? She said there that day, if I perish, I perish. She laid her life on the line. And the Jewish people still recognize the contribution that she made to them as a political nation. Every year they read the story of Esther because they know that their entire nation would have been annihilated insofar as it was physically possible to see it, if it hadn't been for her going in to plead for that nation before the king at that time. It's a beautiful book, too. Sometime read that thing. You know, I must tell you this one story about that book before we finish. The situation was the queen went in. The king demanded that the queen go in. She didn't go in. And she knew they were just going to stand her up and make a thing out of her, something to look nice. And so she didn't go in. She rebelled. And so the king got rid of her, and then they had the beauty contest, and Esther became the queen. But this bothered the men of the kingdom, because here was the queen who rebelled against the king. And if the queen rebelled against the king, then what were their wives going to do with them? And it's got to bother them. And so a man by the name of Memucan came before the king, and he says, O king, and he proposed certain legislation. And the upshot of that legislation in a nutshell was this, that wives must, by law, obey their husbands. And the punchline of the whole thing is this, when you get down to the literal meaning of the word Memucan, I don't know of a better way of getting literal meaning out of than to say Mr. Milquetoast. He needed a law to make his wife obey him. And so it became a federal offense for a wife to disobey her husband. And he could take this law home, you see, and say, "Now, honey, see?" And he thought that would fix it.
Well, God is communicating to us through his book. And he does it in such a realistic way. And you can have fun with your family in asking these questions back and forth. We go around with our family and asking them, what do you remember about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and the characters in these books? What do you remember about them? And we take our young, I take the men that I'm working with as young Christians, not right out at the beginning, but shortly after they've begun to grow in the Christian life, we'll start in Genesis and dig right straight through, chapter by chapter, book by book. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon every heart and life here this evening. We pray that each one of us might see how this book that thou hast given to us is the textbook, not only for the growth of our Christian family, husband-wife relationship, parent-children relationship, but Lord, also make us so familiar and able to reach through this book that we would be able to share it with others and show how every part of it relates to the Christian life. We ask for thy blessing upon every heart and life and family here this evening. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.